Good morning, First Baptist Church. It's so good to see. What a joy it is to be with you this morning. I want to thank Jordan for the privilege of coming and sharing and spending some time with you. Take just a few moments to share a few thoughts with you this day. I want to begin and just jump right in and ask you a question. When is the last time, and you think about this, but when was the last time something happened in this church that you said God did? You knew God was in. Let's make it a little more personal. When is the last time in your own life something so remarkable took place that you knew that God had to do it, that God was behind it, God was involved in all of it? When is the last time, and maybe this is a better way of saying it, when is the last time you experienced the supernaturalness of God? Now, I'm not really sure that supernaturalness is a real word. Maybe it's not, but that has never stopped me before. I don't mind. We'll use it as a real word. In fact, we'll vote that in. All in favor of supernaturalness being a real word, let it be known by looking up here and blinking once. Thank you very much. I think it's unanimous. I want to talk to you about this whole business of the supernaturalness of God and experiencing what God alone can do. Take your Bible and open them up and turn with me to one of my favorite books in Scripture. Turn with me to the Old Testament, and I want you to find in the Old Testament the book of Joshua. Joshua is one of my, is what I call my go-to book. When I struggle with other things and don't have the inspiration I'm looking for, I go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua is that kind of book that, for me, always brings the Lord nearby. So find, if you will, the book of Joshua, and find Joshua chapter 3. This morning we're going to talk about the supernaturalness of God in the life of His church. Now, before I get started here, let me take a few moments and kind of put us all on the same page. I want to remind you of something. I want to give you some background information about the passage. Before we get started, though, when I start giving this background information, some of you are going to say, well, this is so simple. We already know all this stuff. That's Vacation Bible School level. That's Sunday School level material that you're sharing with. And that would be true. I want to remind you, however, that every week we have people come into our church, every week, who do not know much about the Bible. We are discovering more and more and more people are coming to our church and coming to our community from places where they never studied the Scripture, never really got into what the Scripture teaches. And hardly a week goes by that we don't have someone come along and say something like, man, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I never understood what the Bible taught. That's a good thing, by the way. When we have people like that coming to our church, that's a good thing. That means we're reaching and touching the lost. And I'm glad, and if you're one of the people like that who don't have much knowledge of the Bible, don't be ashamed and don't be embarrassed. This is a great place for you to be and a great time for you to be here. And the Lord will bless it, and we're glad that He does it that way. Now, with that said, let's go back to the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 3. This is one of my favorite books. Let me give you the backdrop for the whole thing very quickly so you understand what it's about. You'll remember the book of Joshua is the sixth book in the Old Testament. Well, let's back up a little further than that. Let's make sure we get the whole story here. You'll recall that your Bible, if you take it and look at it, it has two grand divisions. There's what we call the Old Testament and then what we call the New Testament. Now, you know all of that. The word testament means covenant. And so you have an old covenant with God and a new covenant with God. The old covenant is based upon the law. The new covenant based upon grace. And so you have this grand division in the Scripture. Now, the first six books or first five books of the Old Testament are referred to as the Torah by Orthodox Jews, Pentateuch by Bible scholars. Those five books are the most important books in the Hebrew mind or the Hebrew mindset. Now, those five books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then the sixth book coming behind all of that is the book of Joshua. And that's the book that we're looking at this morning. Now, remember the story, the backdrop of Joshua, the whole thing. The children of Israel in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. For 400 years, they had been enslaved. Then God sent a man named Moses, who was a prophet, actually. In fact, the Bible calls him the greatest prophet ever lived. But God sends a man named Moses to set God's people free. Now, you recall the story. Moses comes to Pharaoh and demands that Pharaoh set the people free. Moses leads the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They go across the Red Sea, which, by the way, the Hebrew word is Yam Suf, which means Reed Sea, and that causes us some problems. We don't know exactly where that was. But Moses leads the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the land of Sinai, to the base of Mount Sinai. And for a year and a half, they camp at the base of Mount Sinai. During that year and a half, Moses goes up and down the mountain receiving the commandments of God. After a year and a half at the base of that mountain, they move out and they come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Are you beginning to pick up? Remember this? Kadesh Barnea is set right on the line between the wilderness and the promised land. And so they come to Kadesh Barnea, and there at Kadesh Barnea, they have a choice to make, a decision to make. They have to decide whether they're going to obey God and move into the land. Moses, for whatever reason, and I haven't figured out why, but for whatever reason, Moses decides he's going to send spies out to spy out the land. And so he gathers together 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, and he sends them out to spy out the land of Canaan. And when they come back, they have two different reports. They have a majority report and they have a minority report. First, they had the majority report. And the majority of these spies said, the land that's flowing with milk and honey, it's a great place to be, but we can't take the land. The people there are like giants in their sight, and we're like grasshoppers. Now, I've paraphrased this before, and you know what that means. And what they were saying is, the people there are like Georgia football players, and we're like lowly Tennessee Volunteers. That's what, hey, it's in the scripture. Don't argue with the scripture. It's right there. I know it's there. I wrote it in last night. The reality, though, they said, we can't go in. The land is flowing with milk and honey, but the people are just like giants in the land. So you remember the story. They refused to go in. They took them by the majority report and decided not to go with the minority report, which was Joshua and Caleb saying, we can take it. Now, it is at that point we pick up our reading, our understanding. They come to the edge of the promised land, refuse to go in. And so God condemns them to roam through the wilderness for the next 40 years. And so 40 years, they go around and around and around and around and around and around and around. For 40 years, they wander in circles. And then the time comes for Moses to die. Now, I don't know if you've ever read about the death of Moses. You ought to sometime. Moses died at the age of 120. And the Bible says of him that his eye had not dimmed, neither had his strength abated. He was fit as a fiddle and ready to die. He was 120 years old and fit and ready to go. And you recall the story. Moses, by the way, if you've never read the story of Moses, you ought to go back and read it. I'll tell you why. It's one of the few places in the Bible that we have the whole life of a man described. Moses' life is covered in the Bible from the time he's born all the way through his childhood, through his midlife, and into his older years. And then when he dies, they bury him on Mount Nebo, and no one knows where he's buried, even to this day. But it's a fascinating, fascinating story. But now remember what happens. Time comes when Moses dies, and Joshua becomes the leader of God's people. And Joshua knows the time is right. They've got to go across and capture the land of Canaan. That is where we pick up our reading this morning. Take your Bible and look, if you will, in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua's now in charge. Moses has died. Joshua is in charge of what the children of Israel are going to do. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read these words. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people of God, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. I've got to stop you here. Do you see that phrase? Set out from your place and go after it. Do you see those words? Go after it. Underscore those words. Go after it. It's very important that you do. But he said, go after it. Yet there shall be. Now, this is weird. He said, go after it, but you'll need to keep a distance between you above about 2,000 cubits, or about a half a mile by measure. Do not come near, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua, now here's the key verse of all of them, verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow, listen to this, tomorrow the Lord will do wonders. Are you hearing that? I don't mean to disturb you, but are you hearing that? Tomorrow the Lord will do mighty things or wonders among you. Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. He will do wonders among you. What is he saying? God's about the business of doing the supernatural. And he's about to do something great and grand, something that cannot be explained in any other way except God did it. Now, how does this play out? The children of Israel go down to the land of Canaan, the border between Israel or the wilderness and Canaan. And there they amass their forces. They're getting ready to go across the River Jordan into the promised land. By the way, they're ready to go, but there's a problem. What is the problem? They have an obstacle. What is their obstacle? Lying before them is the awesome, mighty force of the River Jordan. The mighty River Jordan is in front of them, and they cannot get across on their own. Those of you who've heard me preach before know that when I talk about the mighty River Jordan, I do so tongue-in-cheek. Because the River Jordan is not a mighty river. You are aware, if you've been there, you know, but if you aren't, let me explain to you. The Jordan River is just a wimpy little stream. Don't be offended, but that's what it is. We talk about mighty Jordan roll. Well, mighty Jordan barely trickles, let alone roll. Most of the year, the Jordan River is so small, you can wade across it in about a minute. And you can wade across it and not even get your knees wet. That's how shallow. In our part of the world, we would not even call it a river. We would call it a creek. And we'd name a Baptist church after it. That's what we would do. This is not much of a river at all. Just a wimpy little body of water. But here's the problem. At that point in time, that wimpy little body of water was in flood stage. If you continue to read down to verse 14 or 15, the Bible talks about how at that moment, the spring rains had come. The snows have melted on Mount Hermon. The spring rains have come. And now the mighty Jordan River is mighty and it's flowing. It's a flooded area. And they cannot get across on their own. Now that's the story. And so Joshua tells the priest to go put their feet in the water, and a miracle occurs. Now let's take this apart for a moment. Let's examine it. This is a picture. This is a story. This is not about the church per se, but it's about the people of God. And it's about living in the supernaturalness of our Lord. I want to give you two or three things about how you live in the supernaturalness of God. Let me give you two or three. You write these things down. First of all, I want you to understand that if you're going to live in the supernaturalness of God, you have to declare your faith even if it sounds impossible. Now, have you got that? Let me say it again. If you're going to walk in the supernatural, you have to be willing to declare your faith even if it sounds impossible. That's exactly what Joshua was doing. Joshua is declaring his faith. It sounds impossible, but he's declaring his faith. Verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. What is he doing? He is declaring his faith. I don't know what has happened, but somewhere along the line over the years, most churches have gotten past or gone beyond the idea of declaring their faith in the supernatural. There's a vast lack, for lack of a better way of saying it, a vast lack, a vast empty void, if you will, of people who believe in the supernaturalness of God and will declare it to be so. You know, the Bible warns us that in the last days, people would be like that. That in the last days, that men would not even believe in the supernatural, let alone declare the supernatural. Paul, speaking to the Christians in Corinth, warned them of a time that was going to come that men would not be able to understand spiritual things, for they do not have the Spirit of God in them. He spoke to Timothy on one occasion. He said, Timothy, in the last days, men will have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. Did you hear that? That men will have, do you know what that means? That means in the last days, there will be people who will claim to be believers and say that they are Christians, probably come to church, do all the churchy things that people do, but they don't really believe in the supernaturalness of God. They don't believe that God does that which is above and beyond. I don't know how that's happened, how we've come to that point, but let me declare to you, our God is a mighty God. Our God is a great God. Our God is the God of the supernatural. He is that God. You've heard me say this before, but I am a thoroughgoing supernaturalist. Do you know what that means? I don't mean by that that I'm a magician who performs tricks and illusions. That's not what I mean. And I'm not saying that I take part in the black arts, so to speak. I do not. And I don't anoint handkerchiefs and send them through the mail at $99.99 if Visa, MasterCard acceptable. Let me tell you what I mean when I say I'm a thoroughgoing supernaturalist. I'm a person who believes that the God who once did still can. I'm a person who believes the God who once did still does. Not just that he still does, but he still will. That's what I mean when I tell you I'm a thoroughgoing supernaturalist. And I believe the church ought to be that way. And sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't know that I believe that supernatural stuff anymore. Pastor, I've come to believe that, we just live by the laws of nature and God never does anything that's not natural. I beg to differ with you. First of all, let me remind you of something. There is no such thing as laws of nature. They're only the laws of God. That's all there are. So what about the law of gravity? That's God's law that says if you go up, you're going to come down. That's not the law of nature. There's no, I don't want to mess up your thinking, but there's no such thing as Mother Nature. There's just Father God. That's all there is. There's just Father God. But we have this idea that somehow all we do is live by natural law, and God never does anything. Listen, if God makes the laws, and he does, then God can break the laws. He can do whatever, he can amend them if he wants. Some years ago, my wife and I and our kids were on a vacation trip. I can't remember exactly where it was. I think maybe we were going to Panama City, and it was like 7 or 8 hours away from where we live. And so we loaded up the car and we took off on our trip, and about 35, 40 minutes into the trip, one of the people in that car made this statement. He said, "Well, Daddy, I've got to stop. I got to go to the potty." "Do I need to define that? You know what she's talking about." "Well, I got to stop the car, found a place. Whole family goes in. Everybody goes to the restroom, comes back out, get in the car, start driving again. 35, 40 minutes down the road, Daddy, we need to stop again. I got to go to the potty." "Okay," so I stop again, and we get out, and we go do what we have to do, and then come back, get back in the car. Then I look really hard at them, and I get back in. They know what I'm thinking. But I get in the car, and we start down the road, and 45 minutes or so in, I hear them say, Daddy, I've got to stop. We've got to go to the potty." By this time, I'm not in a good mood at all, and they know that I'm not. So I stop the car and found a clean place for the ladies and high bushes for the boys. You do what you have to do. And I took them in, and we all did our business. We got back in the car, and as soon as I got back in, I turned and looked at all of them. I said, "Now listen, there's a new sheriff in town, and it's not your mother. It's me. And I'm making a new rule, a new law. The new rule is we will not stop this car again until we're at least halfway there. That's the rule. That's the law. That settles it." About 45 minutes later, we're stopping again. Only this time, it's me that's stopping again. And my kids were brutal. You know, they said, "Oh, what happened to the new sheriff in town? What about the new rule? What about the new law?" You know what I told them? I told them, if I can make the law, I can break the law. Amen? You said, "That's terrible parenting." Yeah, but it's great theology. I mean, if God makes the rules, God can break the rules. God can amend them if he wants to amend them. I believe in a God who does the supernatural. And I declare to you, our God is the supernatural God. And that's where you start. Now, first of all, I would have you to understand that if you're going to live the supernatural life, you have to be willing, you have to declare your faith, even if it sounds impossible. Let me give you something else. Second, if you're going to experience the supernaturalness of God, then when God moves, you must join him. You must go where God is. Let me show you why. And this is, look up here for a moment. This is going to be a little complex. You'll have to follow along carefully. So wake him up and tell him that it's about to happen. Look in chapter 3, beginning with verse 2. Now remember what we're saying. When God moves, join him. Go with him if you want to experience supernatural things. Chapter 3, verse 2. Joshua is writing these words. "So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. They commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then,'" now listen, "'then you shall set out from your place and go after it.'" Did you sleep through that? Did you miss that? Let me read that again. He says, "You shall set out from your place and go after it." Go after what? What are we talking about here? This pop quiz. What is he talking about? Go after what? The ark. That's what he's been talking about. The ark. Now, you know what the ark is? We're not talking about the ark of Noah, you know, that big boat that somehow has landed just south of Cincinnati. I haven't seen that one yet. I want to see it someday. The ark we're talking about here is the ark of the covenant of God. This is the ark. It was a furnishing. It was about 2 feet wide, 2 feet deep, about 3 or 4 feet long. It was intended to be in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or the temple. And this Ark of the Covenant is one of the most cherished piece of furniture in the entire temple. We don't know much about what happened to that Ark of the Covenant. But the Ark of the Covenant is one of the most important things that the Jewish people held on to. It was an amazing thing. Inside, the Ark on the outside was covered, overlaid with gold. On the inside, there were some of the most precious relics of the Hebrew people. There was the rod of Aaron that budded in the wilderness. There was also in the Ark of the Covenant, there was a golden vessel. And so you have this golden vessel, And you have this rod that blooms in the wilderness. And inside that golden vessel is manna. And by the way, there are also two tablets, supposedly, that have the fingerprint of God on it, where God writes the Ten Commandments. But the gold that gold base, vase, what is it, vase or vase? That gold bucket, that is full of something, full of the manna of God. Now, do you know what manna is? The word manna means, what is this? And that's literally what it was. Manna is this flaky, waver-like substance that God fed the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. It tastes somewhat like honey when the Bible describes it. It has this wonderful sweet taste. By the way, interesting thing about manna. Manna could be eaten on the day that it was given and not after. You only had the one day to collect your manna and eat it. The next day you had to go out and take it and collect it again, because if you tried to keep it overnight, it would spoil. And the scripture says that worms would come into it and it would begin to stink. In other words, you had to eat your manna every day and collect it every day, except one day. What's the one day a week you did not have to do that? That was the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you could collect all you wanted to for the next day and it would not spoil. But other than that, it would spoil. You could not. Are you still with me? The manna would spoil. Let me give you an example. My wife and I were in Asheville, North Carolina, not long ago. And we were coming home from a conference. And I was hungry. We had gotten up early and had not had much breakfast. And, we left before we finished breakfast. The third and fourth course had not come. And I was still hungry. And so I'm driving the car, and I know Alice has something to eat. Do you know how I know that? Because she's a Mimi. She's a grandmama. And Mimis always have food. They always, if you need something to eat, you'll never starve if you're around a Mimi. A Mimi always has something to eat. And so I said, honey, do you have anything? I'm hungry. Do you have anything? She reaches down in her Mimi bag and she pulls out this pack of crackers. This just peanut butter and crackers. Anyway, she pulls them out. She looks at it and she says, well, these are not exactly fresh, but I think they'll be okay. Now, when your wife says that, it's good for you to think back. Is she mad about anything that you've done that day? So she hands me this pack of crackers, this peanut butter crackers. And I open it up and I take the first one and pop it in my mouth and bite down on it. It was rancid. Have you ever bitten in? The peanut butter was rancid, and the cracker was molded, and it tasted awful. And I threw it in my mouth and bit down on it before I thinking about what I should have done. And then I didn't know what to do with it, because I did not have a napkin to spit it into. And I knew if I'd spit it out the window, it'd come back around and hit Alice's side of the car. So I gave some heavy thought to that, but decided not to do that. We were on the interstate. And so I knew if I spit it out on the interstate, it hit the car coming down the road next to me. I just sat there and chewed on it and then swallowed it. Forgive me, it was rancid. Here's the deal. Scholars believe that the manna that's still in that golden vessel is fresh and pure. And would taste like honey even today. That's how remarkable. Listen, we don't know what happened to the ark. Some believe in 950 BC that it was stolen away. Some believe in 586 BC it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Some believe that the ark is actually in a hidden vault deep inside the wall of the Wailing Wall. And how many have ever seen the Western Wall? Some believe that deep inside of that wall is this hidden chamber where the Ark of the Covenant will be found one day. And one day when that Temple Mount will shake and crumble, and then a new temple is going to be built. And when that happens, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Jesus is coming. So you don't believe all that Jesus is coming stuff? Yes, I do. The last time I preached to you, I did. I still do. But here's the point. If you want to experience this power, this supernaturalness, you have to declare your faith even if it looks impossible. And when God moves, you join him. Now, go back to this story for a moment. What's the essence? What difference does it make as we describe this Ark of the Covenant? What does it mean? Why does it matter? Here's why. The Ark of the Covenant, in the mind of the Jewish people of that day, is where the presence of God is. Their belief was, if you were near the Ark of the Covenant or at the Ark of the Covenant, you were where God was, and God was working, and God was doing something in that place. And so Joshua says, when you see the Ark, go. Whatever you do, go with it. Whatever you do, don't stay here. You go where the Ark is. You go where God is. That's the idea. Join what God is doing. Look, you want to experience something supernatural? Here's what you do. Declare your faith, no matter how impossible it seems. And then see where God is going. See what God is doing and join it. Join it immediately. Henry Blackaby said, if you ever see God do something, quit everything you're doing and join right in. Join what God is already doing. That's the idea. You want to do, listen, you want to see the supernatural. You don't have to stand around and beg God to come and do something for you. Just see what he's doing and join in. I don't know exactly what that would mean. Maybe there's something, look around in your sphere of influence, your community. Is there something in this community, the community that God's in, and you know God's in it? I'm not in favor of church hopping. I don't want you to do that. But I do believe sometimes we miss a work of God because we're so enamored by some old thing that isn't powerful anymore. There are times, that was supposed to get an amen, or oh my, he didn't say that, but I did. Listen, find out what's God doing now in the life of your church. If you see God doing something at First Baptist, get in on it, join it. Join it. If you see something, happening in the choir, maybe the choir is being unusually blessed. Man, don't criticize. Get up here and join the choir. You say, well, I can't sing very well. Well, neither can they. That's the miracle. That's the miracle. Amen? Join. Well, maybe something's going on in the life of the youth. Don't criticize. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Get involved. Go do it. Join in on what's happening already. Look at the sphere of influence in your life. Anything going on with people you work with? Anything happening in the place where you work? Is there a Bible study that has sprung up? A prayer meeting that now people are attending? Get in it yourself. Join what God is already doing. I'm excited about the plans that we have that Brother Jordan revealed, 2 weeks ago? Let me give you some advice. Get in it. While God is in it, where God is leading, join what God is already doing. You don't have to wait. Find what God's doing now and join it. Maybe you should look at your family, your home. Is God doing something in your home? And it's clear that he is. Do you have little children who are asking curious questions about faith? Ever occur to you that maybe God's doing something in their life? Don't put them off. Join what God's already doing. Join what God's already about in their life. What about your husband or your wife? Is God doing something in their life? Some of you ladies are complaining because your husband is going through a midlife crisis. Do you know sometimes the midlife crisis is really a man wrestling with God? And what you need to do is not complain about it, but you need to join in on it and get on God's side. Some of you ladies are so out of touch with your husband, out of tune with God, you don't even know that God's doing something in his life. Or what about her life? Is God doing something in the life of your wife? Don't complain. Don't gripe. Join it. Join what God is already doing. Now, you want to experience the supernatural, that's what you do. You declare your faith even though it may seem impossible. You join in what God is already doing. Let me give you one last thing quickly, then we'll be done. Go back to Joshua chapter 3. The third thing you need to do, keep your eyes on the prize. Now listen, do not let your line of sight rob you. Hang on. Look up here. I know you did not understand that because I'm not sure I do, but let me say it one more time. Keep your eye on the prize. Do not let your line of sight rob you. Let me show you this very odd thing. Back up to verse 2. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. They commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after them. Now we talked about that. Yet there shall be a space. This is the odd part. There will be a space between you and it, that's the ark, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it. Did you hear that? He said, now look, when you find what God's doing, you see the Ark of the Covenant, you see what's happening, you get your eyes set on the prize. And whatever you do, don't let your line of sight block or rob you of God's blessing. Here's what I mean. What he's saying is this: don't get so close to the ark that you can't see it. Everything's in your way. It's too close to the forest to see the trees. He said, keep your distance. Make sure you can see it. Don't let anything in your line of sight rob you of what God is doing. That's the thing I want you to hear, and then I'm going to let you go. Look at me one more time. Do not allow anything in your line of sight to rob you of what God is doing. You say, what do you mean? There are certain things in our lives that get in the line of sight between us and God, and we're not seeing God clearly because of these things that are in our line of sight. They can be many different things. Maybe you're having marital problems, and that's all you can see is the problem in your marriage. Or maybe you're having financial issues, and that's all you can see. In your line of sight, that's all you see is that financial problem. Maybe you're having a health problem. I know about those. Many of you do as well. And it's so tempting just to let my line of sight be blocked by that issue. Don't do that. Don't let the things that are around you and in front of you, don't let them get in the way of what God wants to show you. God has something powerful. I am convinced that God is about to do something incredible. The supernatural God is going to do some supernatural stuff. Amen? And I want to be part of it.